If you pick up a newspaper or flip on the TV sometime, and you read about or you see, you know, a religious person in that, you know, what do you expect next? You know, probably something that goes on to show about how the religious person is a bad guy, a hypocrite, feels entitled to things that they don't deserve, feels better than everybody else, someone who'll stop at nothing to get their own way, even if they do some really dodgy things, if they think the end justifies the means. There's someone who feels like they can tell everybody else what to do when really they're doing some worse stuff themselves in private. Because I've seen those TV shows, I'm sure you guys have too. It's a pretty pervasive picture. And I guess the truth is, some religious people have given the papers and the TV shows just too much to go on to say that this stuff is not true. Often, we as the church can look at characters like or read things in the paper and think, oh, but it's not like that. But every time we try to say it's not like that, people can point to something religious person has done and say, well, what about that? What about that? And they'd be right. Even in the last week or two, a report has come out from some of our Baptist family in the States, the Southern Baptist Convention. And look, I don't think there's a word to describe just how awful that stuff is that is in that. And that is what leaders in the church have done. I mean, this can get us, you know, cranky at the papers and the TV shows. But I guess the thing is, I mean, if you call Pharisees and Sadducees religious people, then, you know, Jesus and the Bible are pretty negative towards religious people as well. I mean, the Bible tars the Pharisees with the same sort of things that the media tars religious people with. Because, because the Bible does, we have to say that some of that criticism is right. But, I mean, that's all stuff that's out there. I guess the question is, what do we do? I mean, for us, if we're here this morning, we are part of an organized religion. And we are going to have that temptation to become those darker parts of a religious person. But I guess when Jesus came, you know, from heaven to earth, what did he say? When Jesus was calling Peter, what did he say to him? Did he say, hey, Peter, I've got a better religious system for you. Here are some plans for an elaborate ceremony and a series of good works to do. No, that's not what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, follow me. I think that's the difference. You know, all of us will face the temptation to do religion. But what Jesus wants us to do this morning, what Jesus wants us to do every day, is follow him. And in the passage this morning, we're going to get a clear contrast between the two. So let's pray and we'll have a look. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious treasure that is your word. Open our eyes that we might contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. Help us to understand the meaning of your commands and to think about these things until we can say that your words are our delight, that your words are our counselors. Help me this morning to bring out the treasure of your word and present it clearly and faithfully so your people may behold you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series called Lessons in Discipleship from Jesus. The big idea of the series is that when Jesus calls us to be Christians, part of what that means to be a Christian is that we're a disciple, which is a student. You know, we're always learning from him and we always have more to learn from him. You know, today we learn that to be a Christian also means that we're a servant. I mean, in this passage, technically it uses the word slave, but because of some recent modern history, we don't tend to translate it slave, even though that's what the original word is, but we'll get into that in a bit more detail later on. Now, as always, whenever we open up a passage in the Bible, we need to check the context of the passage to help us understand what this particular passage is actually saying. So the context of this passage, it really goes all the way back to Luke 13. where someone asked Jesus, are only a few people going to be saved? And paraphrasing Jesus' response, he says, well, a more important question is who will be saved? And the answer to that question is only those who make the effort to enter the narrow door will be saved. Not those who think they're entitled to it. I mean, there will be a banquet in the kingdom of God, but the people who are in there at that banquet, it will be surprising. Many who you think would be last will be first, and many who you think would be first will be last. I guess after that puzzling statement, Jesus is invited to eat in a Pharisee's house, and he makes clear what he's trying to say with that statement. And while he's sharing a meal with a bunch of Pharisees around the table, he talks to the Pharisees. He says, you're proud. You're selfish. You're rejecting God's offer of the banquet in the kingdom of God for frivolous reasons. And because of that, you're worthless. You're only good to be thrown away. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15, he tells them that they don't share God's heart for the lost. And because of that, they're going to miss out on the banquet in the kingdom of God, because they're too stubborn to go in. Chapter 16, he tells them that they love money too much to use it like God wants them to, that they love money so much that it's made them totally misunderstand God's word, and because of that, they're going to hell. Anyone want to invite Jesus over for dinner? Now, after tearing strips off these Pharisees, off these religious people, in chapter 17, he turns to his disciples. And it seems there were quite a few people around this meal at the Pharisee's house, or certainly a few people who were listening on. It wasn't just other Pharisees, if you look through these chapters. Now, the Pharisees were convinced that they were the most amazing servants of God, that they served him with all zeal, and if anyone would go to heaven, they'd be first. These last three chapters, Jesus had just said no. And he's turning into his disciples saying, if you're going to serve God, don't do it like the Pharisees do, because they have it fundamentally wrong. And instead, he tells them how he wants them to follow him. And it's all in direct contrast with the Pharisees he's just torn down. So in these 10 verses in chapter 17... I would say there are three lessons. Following Jesus means killing sin. Following Jesus means relying on God. And three, following Jesus means remembering that we are humble servants. So first one, following Jesus means killing sin. Now, keep in mind, Jesus has just really got into the Pharisees for coddling sin in their life. They found clever ways of justifying disobedience to God so that they can be proud, so that they can love money, which ultimately causes the people around them to get the wrong view of God, because the people looked up to these guys, these Pharisees, these, you know, religious guys, as an example of what it means to follow God. And with Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees ringing in their ears, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, offences. And so by offences, that is, you know, something that tempts people to turn away from truly following Jesus. And in the context here, with some of the words that Jesus is about to use, he's talking about these offences or stumbling blocks that come from others in the church, not offences that come from outside that are imposed on the church and believers. And so he says to his disciples, offences will certainly come, but woe to those through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, when you remember the context here, all that Jesus has said in the last couple of chapters, it's not hard to work out what Jesus is saying here. Now, with all the teaching that follows, Now, within this idea that following Jesus means killing sin, there's three main ideas. And the first is this. Killing sin means killing our sin. Killing the sin that's within us. Killing it so that we don't trot it out in front of others and tempt them into sin as well. In Romans 8, Paul says, you know, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's even a bit more direct in Colossians 3, where he says, put to death. Kill what belongs to your earthly nature. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And most of those things that Paul just said there, Jesus has just pinned on the Pharisees in the last couple of chapters. I mean, one of the most memorable statements, I guess, I've ever heard is something John Owen said. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Yes, and as Paul said, it's good for us to kill our sin because it leads to life. But as Jesus says here, when we don't kill our sin and let it come out in front of others, it can cause them to stumble, even in ways that we might not foresee. I mean, he talks about these little ones in that chapter, and I think when he's saying these little ones, he's talking to some of the people that he's talked about in the last three chapters. So, I mean, think of the little ones that Jesus has been talking about, the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame in chapter 14. You know, the way the Pharisees love money and their importance, these little ones might think that God doesn't love them. Because looking at the Pharisees, they might say that God gives wealth to those he loves. And apparently he loves these guys. He mustn't love me because I'm poor. It's totally untrue. It's tempting them to stumble into believing things that aren't true about God. Think in chapter 15, think of the little brother who returned. If the big brother had his way, he'd be locked out of God's house forever. And he'd never know the love and generosity of the Father. Ever again, and feel cut off from him forever, which is totally different to the heart of the Father. Chapter 16, think of the wives who were divorced and made to fend for themselves for frivolous reasons. And Derek was saying last week, you know, you burn the toast, he can send her a certificate of divorce and get rid of her. And the sins that she and others, you know, and the person who did the divorcing would be tempted to commit afterwards. I mean, I'm sure you've seen it happen in your life. Someone commits some sort of sin and it tempts others to be dragged down into it as well. It can be as simple as something as, you know, one of the kids does something annoying, so you get angry and yell at them and you say a few things that you don't need to say in a tone that is a bit over the top for the situation, and it makes the kid get angry and fight back somehow, and all the loud noise makes everybody else in the house get upset as well. You know, everyone gets dragged down into it. It would have been better for everyone, you know, to kill that anger right at the start before everyone got pulled into it. No one would have had that stumbling block put in front of them. I mean, that's just a simple example, but I mean, other sins can leave a much bigger trail of destruction. An attraction to someone that you're not married to, which you let grow and blossom rather than kill it at the beginning. And, you know, a desire for something which you allow to grow until that thing ends up consuming you. And ultimately, you turn to that thing and away from the people that you love. I mean, just because we've been going to church for a long time, it doesn't mean that we're safe from this. You know, Jesus is talking to Pharisees who've made their whole life studying God's word. And yet he calls, you know, not in this passage, but elsewhere, he calls them whitewashed tombs, that they have a good appearance on the outside, but they are full of every impurity and of dead bones. As following Jesus means killing our sin. But going to church, just simply going to church doesn't kill sin. Having grown up in a Christian family, knowing some Bible stories, it doesn't kill sin. Searching the scriptures, allowing the scriptures to show ourselves, will reveal sin to us. that we need to kill. Earnest prayer that by the Spirit we'd have the power to kill it. And then putting in the effort to get it done is what is needed to kill sin. I mean, being part of a Christian community where the Scripture is faithfully taught so it points out sin, and being open and transparent enough to others within the community so that they can see, so that you're honest about sin and they can pray with you about it and work with you to help you kill it. These are things that we need to do that. So, I mean, following Jesus means killing sin. And killing sin starts with killing our sin. Killing our sin that we don't drag others down with us into it. But it also means killing sin within the Christian community. Did you see Jesus say, if your brother sins, rebuke him? Now here he says brother, not neighbor. Now this is someone within the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's not up to us to judge those outside the church, but there's a real sense that we are to keep an eye on each other at church. So if we see a brother or sister straying, we're to seek to turn them back. Now, other passages in the Bible give, you know, further commands about how to do this, because while we're called to rebuke or a brother who sinned, we're to do it in the right way. We're not to go around killing sin by sinning. That doesn't work. So if we rebuke a brother, we can't be rude or arrogant or self-congratulatory about it. I mean, Matthew 18 says that if someone else at church sins, talk to them about it privately. If they don't listen, take one or two others with you. If they still don't listen, and either me or one of the elders isn't one of those one or two others that you took with you, then let one of us know about it. We can take it from there. I guess unlike the Pharisees, the way that we should treat others is not, you know, the first step is not to publicly shame people. I mean, think of the lady who was caught in adultery in John. Like, the first thing that they did was drag her in front of a whole big crowd of people, saying, this lady is an adulterer. That's not the first step. Again, instead, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, we're to rebuke a brother in love, which means rebukes must be patient, kind, humble, and so on. It means the first step isn't to discuss how sinful the brother is with others. Not to say, not to turn to someone who's not Jane and say, hey, do you know what Jane said when she was dropping off her kids the other day? Or, did you hear about what Bob did last week? Or, do you know what I heard about Billy? It's the way that the Bible says, if we're going to rebuke a brother, we need to do it as privately as possible. Others are only to be brought in if they have to be brought in, and they're only to be brought in if they're going to be directly involved. I mean, the idea is so that the one who sins will confess their sin and repent. It's not up for us to confess someone else's sin for them, especially not to confess it to someone else. And if someone does confess someone else's sin to you, if someone comes and says, you know, do you know what Johnny did? The response is, well, have you talked about it with Johnny? Oh, no, you haven't. Well, look, unless you're in danger and I need to shelter you somehow, I don't want to know what Johnny did until you've talked about it with him. So I guess also, unlike the Pharisees, we're not just to let it go. I mean, I guess the only reason that all these Pharisees would have got away with loving money so much is that they just let it go. We're not to say, you know, I think Frank really loves money a little bit too much. And I know he's even willing to divorce his wife because he thinks he'll keep more money for himself that way. But, you know, that's just Frank. No big deal. He's a friend of mine, so he must be okay. And after all, I wouldn't want to lose Frank's friendship over this. No. Then following Jesus means if we're seeing a brother straying, we come alongside him privately and say, Frank, I think we need to have a chat. And the chat you have, I mean, both the letters to the Corinthians and James say that the chat is not to strike him down and leave him for dead and just tell him how he's a bad, rotten person and he's, you know, never got any hope of coming into heaven. The point of the chat is to restore a brother to the family. It's not to say, well, you're a really dodgy character, now the door's locked for you, too bad. It's like the father with the older brother in Luke 15. It's to plead with him, saying, won't you come in? Come back to the father's house. Stop standing outside. Yeah, there's joy in there. There's nothing good for you out here. There's only bitterness and weeping. Guess unlike the Pharisees, we're not to paint sinners with an indelible ink and say, you know, you're just a sinner and you'll never be welcome in here. We're to have the Father's heart towards them, longing for them and pleading with them to come back in. And it's in that sense, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Yeah, as privately as possible, in the hope that he will repent and come back in. So following Jesus means killing sin, both our sin, your sin, my sin, sin within the church. Then lastly, killing sin means if someone repents, you forgive them, because the only way that the power of sin, power of other people sin against us will die is if we forgive. Holding on to it, it will only make us bitter. Now, I know it's easy to say, just forgive. It can be a lot harder to do, especially when the sin has made a big impact in your life. It's much easier not to forgive, and that's what the Pharisees did. It was just easy for them to tar people with a brush and just say, well, you're just a sinner, too bad. There's nothing you can ever do to change that. I'm just going to shut you out forever. That's easy. Well, it can hurt, but it's easy. I mean, what does Paul tell us? Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. When you stop to think about how Jesus has forgiven us, I mean, it's a real challenge there. Jesus has forgiven us so much, often multiple times a day for the same thing. And it came at great cost to him. That's the example for us to follow. And just, yeah, when you think about how big a cost it can be sometimes to forgive, what the apostles say next to Jesus isn't such a big surprise. I mean, Jesus has just told them, you know, following me means killing sin. It means killing your sin. It means killing your brother's sin. It means also forgiving. And so in verse 5, the apostles turn around and they say, Lord, increase our faith. I mean, I take that to mean, hang on, Jesus, do you know how hard all that is? That's going to take a lot more than what we've got. I mean, if we're going to do that, if we're going to do what you've just told us to do, we're going to need more faith. Have you ever felt like that? Like God was asking you to do something a bit more than what you had the resources for? You come across a command in the Bible and you thought, I'm just not sure I can do that. You ever had a time when you wanted something really big to happen, but God says, look, just be patient, be silent before me, and wait expectantly for me. And you're like, all right, okay, I'm waiting, but look, can you just please hurry up about it? And you just feel like you need more faith to wait quietly until he's ready. Well, I mean, I think the apostles are asking a similar question here. So, I mean, if you've ever felt like that, I mean, here's Jesus' answer. Verse 6. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, I mean, what does that mean? I mean, how is that even encouraging? I mean, no mulberry tree has ever obeyed me when I've told it to get up and go take a walk. Does that mean that I've got no faith at all? Is Jesus kind of paying out on the disciples here? Well, I don't think mulberry trees obeying orders to move around is the point here, or else we'd see times in the Bible where that actually did happen. And I mean, Hebrews 11, it doesn't say, by faith, they planted a whole forest of mulberry trees out in the middle of the ocean. We don't see that happen at all. So Jesus must mean something else here. I think the point is, I mean, when you're faced with impossible things, it's not the size of your faith that matters. I mean, a mustard seed is a poetic way of saying something that's really, really small. The mulberry tree being uprooting itself and planting itself in the sea is a poetic way of saying something totally humanly impossible. So, I mean, the point is that with only the smallest amount of faith, you can do totally impossible things, like kill sin and forgive others. Why? Because it's not the smallest... Because it's not the smallest bit of faith that is really, really powerful, but because the one who we have faith in is infinitely powerful. The things that are impossible for us are possible with God, the one who we put our faith in. You know, many things are impossible with us, but our faith is in a God with whom all things are possible. And this is the second lesson Jesus has for his disciples in this passage. Following Jesus means relying on God. Because, I mean, let's face it, there are a bunch of commands in the Bible which are humanly impossible. You know, one of the ones that I prayed through from Colossians 3 before. You know, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Humanly, we can't do that all the time, all of that, to every person we come across every day. Maybe you can, but I know I can't do that every moment of every day, like it's saying. The Pharisees, they dealt with that tension by reinterpreting God's commands to make them things that they could do. And then they did these things that they could do, and they thought that made them okay with God. But God commands us to do impossible things. And the Pharisees, they didn't do the impossible things, so they weren't okay with God. Which is what Jesus has been telling them for three chapters, as much as they'd convinced themselves that they were. I mean, as we read through the Bible and really read it to see what God is saying to us, there is bound to be a bunch of things that pop up at us and make us say, I'm just not sure if I can do that. Just like the disciples here bristled when Jesus told them to forgive their brothers who repent over and over and over again. When God does that, I mean, he doesn't want us to come up with convoluted explanations to turn the impossible into something that is humanly possible. He wants us to turn back to him and say, look, God, this is beyond me. This is impossible for me. But I know all things are possible with you. So God, if that's what you want me to do, I need you. I need you to do your impossible things in me and through me. Because I know that I don't have this in me. I am weak, but you are strong. And I know that your power is perfected in my weakness. So be powerful. That's what you want me to do, then I need to rely on you. So I guess in response to the Pharisees, Jesus tells his disciples that following him means killing sin. Following him means relying on God. Lastly, we know from a bunch of passages that more than anything else, you know, the Pharisees love money. They love being important. They love being respected in the community. And for them, their service of God, as a Pharisee, was a ticket to all of these things, a ticket to their own worldly exaltation. And so, you know, with the Pharisees in one, you know, on this one hand, Jesus, he says to his disciples, which one of you, having a servant tending sheep or ploughing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Instead, won't he tell him, prepare something for me to eat, get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Then later you can eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did what he was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Now, if you take that out of the context, it sounds like a pretty harsh thing to say. But remember, Jesus is sitting here around a table with a bunch of ostentatious Pharisees while he's teaching his disciples. You know, the Pharisees think that their godliness and service is a means to great material wealth and worldly gain. And Jesus is just saying, no. If you want to follow me, it is not like that. You know, great displays of religious virtue, public demonstrations of spiritual disciplines so that people look at you and think, wow, he's really spiritual. I mean, they don't clock up heaven points. They don't give you leverage with God. They don't, so you can start demanding things from him based on what you've done. You know, there's certainly no basis to stand before God and say, thank you that I'm way better than all the other dodgy characters, especially the tax collectors. Maybe not so much in our context, but yeah. Let me tell you about all the good stuff that I do so that I can twist your arm to get what I think I'm entitled to. It's not like that. We shouldn't think about anything we do for God like that. Instead, following Jesus means humbly serving God. Knowing that we're not giving him anything that's not already his. We're not doing anything for him that he couldn't do unless we did it. That he couldn't do unless we did it. He gives us commands because they're good for us, not because he needs anything from us. There's nothing we could do to win points with him, nothing we could do to get any leverage over him, nothing we could do to twist his arm. We serve him because he's bought us with the blood of Christ and we belong to him. So now he's the boss and he gets to tell us what to do. He bought us with the price and now it's our duty to glorify him and not ourselves. And now that we belong to him, we should all say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Which, in contrast to the Pharisees who would have said, he must increase and I'll increase with him. And that would be a really bad thing. That would not be good news if Jesus was a bad master. But thankfully, he's not. He's the very definition of good. He has endless riches of grace, which he lavishes on his servants. So now we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not because we're awesome and we've worked hard to deserve it, but because he's good. And he lavishes his grace on us according to the good pleasure of his will. So I guess following Jesus, we need to remember that we're servants. We need to, and that following Jesus keeps us humble. But it's more blessed than we can imagine. So I guess as we come to an end, this has been a whole long section. I think things are going to change when we get to the next passage. But as we come to the end of this section, Jesus has given us two doors. You know, one is wide. It looks fancy. It has painted on it. You can love God and money. In fact, the more you do for God, the more money he'll give you. It says you can do it all yourself. And if you can't do it, just change the rules until you can. It says you can treat little ones badly if it helps you feel better about yourself. Because in the end, it's building yourself up and feeling good about yourself that's important. It's a wide door. It's really easy to get in. But if you go in that door, it leads to destruction. as much as they would say something else. That's the door that the Pharisees were trying to get through. I mean, we can be really down on the Pharisees, but every religious person faces the same temptations they did. And it'd be, I'd even say, the longer you've been a Christian, the more temptation you face to become like one of them. So we can be down on them, but I think if we look closer, we will see a lot of ourselves in them and a lot of the temptations that we face in them. So when we read about the Pharisees, we need to take it as a warning, not to think, wow, those guys were dodgy. Thank you, God, that I'm not like one of them. Because if we say that, we become one of them. So that's one door. The other door is a narrow door difficult to enter. And the way to enter it is by following Jesus by killing sin, following Jesus by relying on God, following Jesus by remembering that we are humble servants. It's difficult to get in the narrow door, but inside it is the banquet in the kingdom of God, which is somewhere where we all want to be. So I'll encourage you this morning, make every effort to follow Jesus and go in through that door. Let's pray now. Ask God that it will be so.